Look, I don't know how you feel today. I feel like it's that funny time of year where I feel just exhausted. Like you're almost at the end of the year, but there are just a few milestones that you kind of need to cross. So it's this mixture of excitement that it's almost Christmas. I love Christmas, but just weariness of like, oh man, it's still not the end of the year. Why I say that is, as I was sort of thinking through this week, I just was very grateful that I had the immense privilege of having parents that left me a legacy of working hard for the things that are worth it. In other words, I never grew up as a Peruvian immigrant. I never heard these words. We just want you to be happy. Now, don't get me wrong. Look, my parents did want happiness in my life. They just knew there was something more than just happiness. You see, we live in a culture that says, in one way or another, be happy. It is, in one sense, our highest moral value. It's a life goal. I just want to be happy. Yet my parents fought for my joy, not my happiness. Because for them, joy is more than happiness, not less than happiness, more. You see, happiness is dependent and determined by circumstance. It is dependent on things going the way you want. You're not going to be happy if things don't go your way. It is determined by the way you feel, which is always determined by your circumstance. This makes happiness fleeting. Because to maintain everything in your life to go the way that you want, if you don't know this already, is near impossible. Life isn't the sum total of your happiness. It is more. And if it is more than just your happiness, I'm not saying it's less than that, but it's more than that, then I kind of want us to listen to what Paul has to say on that, because I think we'll find it a bit surprising. Look with me, verse 1. I mean, not verse 1, sorry. Verse 24. And this is how he starts off. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. That's insane, isn't it? I rejoice in my sufferings for you. It's so counterintuitive. No one rejoices in suffering. Like, look, I've yet to meet the person that says, yes, I got fired from my job. Yes, my marriage has just failed. That is so exciting for me. I've yet to meet the person that says, yes, I got cancer, and I'm just so excited to endure that. I rejoice. Unless there is something deeper at play. So notice what Paul says. I rejoice. Rejoice simply is joy expressed in happiness. So quickly, what is joy then? What is it to rejoice? What is joy? Let me give you a brief definition that will hopefully help you understand what joy is. It's not happiness, it's more. Joy is the unshakable reality we have in Jesus. It is the unshakable reality we have in Jesus that engages and transforms who we are and what we're going through. So joy for the Christian, for Paul, isn't based on circumstance. It's based on a person, Jesus. Now, the cool thing about this, if you weren't here last week, you just got to read a bit of Colossians before we get here. But who is Jesus? If our joy is dependent upon a person and not our circumstance, then who is this Jesus? Where Paul has just finished saying this about him, that Jesus is the eternal, timeless creator of all things. That Jesus is God, the one who is before and above all things, the one who holds all of existence together. That Jesus is the one who all things are made for. And then Paul says that Jesus is not only God, but truly human, truly man. And he was pleased to become like one of us so that we can be reconciled, restored, and saved. Jesus endured one of the most brutal deaths so that we, Paul says, could be made holy, faultless, blameless. Paul has just finished saying this about Jesus, and he says, I rejoice. Why does he rejoice? Because his joy is found in him. Joy is that unshakable reality we have in Jesus that engages and transforms who we are and what we're going through. It means suffering no longer masters or diminishes me. It means that suffering is never meaningless or pointless. It means I can sing in my suffering. It means that I can have hope in my suffering. Because suffering will not win. It will not triumph. Because Jesus, he would say, has overcome the world. Because Jesus will use something that would seem pointless and meaningless and try to turn it into something that either strengthens me, draws me closer into God, or it is used for the good of others. Here's what you have to wrestle with, right? A leading atheist, Richard Dawkins, says, there is no suffering. It is just pitiless indifference. In other words, it's just a bit of bad luck. And you kind of can't categorize it in evil or good. It's just, oops, you're going through something tough. But you see, for the Christian, it isn't meaningless or pitiless indifference. I would agree with Dawkins if God was not in the picture, that is all that we have. But in Jesus, what you go through, because our joy is in him and our life is found in him, nothing you experience is ever meaningless or pointless. You see, the Christian life isn't the absence of suffering, it is the triumph over it. A triumph that can only be found in Jesus. Now, what does this have to do with happiness? Well, everything. Everything, because suffering is the complete opposite of happiness, isn't it? If happiness is dependent upon our circumstance, like if I have a good steak, that I am happy. If I'm hanging out with my friends and we're having a laugh, I am happy. Suffering is the total opposite of that. So how can you find happiness in suffering if suffering determines your circumstance is awful? And forgive my French, but crap. What if you are going through the worst time in your life? Suffering, it is awful. How do you find happiness in that? Every popular religion and even our secular system tries to answer the question of suffering by avoiding it. Buddhism says detachment. Hinduism, just try harder and you will eventually get out of the cycle of karma. Our secular nation says just look inside yourself and you'll find the answer. And yet, for us, it isn't avoiding it. It isn't avoiding suffering. It is knowing we can go through it and not be conquered by it. Because our hope, our trust is in Jesus. That's why Paul and we can rejoice in our suffering for one another. Our joy is dependent and determined by Jesus. Our joy is a much more wondrous and beautiful vista rather than that simple stroke of life's brush. We know that there is something bigger at play. So for us, joy doesn't hide in suffering and hardship, but shines through it. Joy doesn't waver in sadness or sorrow, but kind of mingles with it to create something deeper and more profound. Our joy isn't nice sentiment, but the certain, unshakable hope and reality we have in Jesus. It's important we grasp this. Listen to what Jesus says to his closest friends, right? This is what he's going to say to his closest friends and followers. The night before he is not only killed, but betrayed and abandoned by those he's about to speak this to. And notice the reason why they abandon and betray Jesus is because they want to avoid suffering. This is what he says to them that night. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world." That's remarkable. He's comforting the very people who are going to bring him the greatest grief. That's insane. Why does this matter so much, though? Because I literally have only looked at 8 words so far, 7 in the Greek. But because here's the thing, if you want to fully grasp what Paul's next words are, you kind of need to understand this whole idea of suffering. What Paul is saying when he says, "I rejoice in my suffering." Why is he doing that? Because his joy is found in Jesus, which means suffering becomes something different to what we normally experience. Listen to how he finishes that sentence. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body," that is, the church. Now, if you're not careful, it kind of sounds like Paul is dissing Jesus, like almost that Jesus wasn't enough. And what you kind of needed was Paul to come in and finish what Jesus couldn't finish. Yet that is not what Paul is saying. And I think if he was around today and he thought that's what we thought, he would be absolutely horrified. So let me quickly paraphrase what he's saying. He's kind of saying this: I'm filling up, completing what needs to be filled, lacking in suffering, afflictions. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily make it anything clearer, but kind of bear with me. Paul is kind of saying that there is something he's filling up that needs to be filled in suffering. Something is happening when we suffer that is uniquely different to anyone else that suffers without Christ. Listen to what Jesus often said to his disciples, his followers. He says this: "A servant is not greater than his master." And listen to what he says on one occasion, kind of on the same night. He says this to his closest followers: "If the world hates you, hates me, hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Here's Jesus' point. If you love and follow Jesus, the glorious creator of all things in this world, you will share in his suffering. Because we are not above our master. If the world treated Jesus like this, don't be surprised if the world treats us the same. So Paul says, "I'm going through what the church was always called to go through. Suffering. What is lacking, what is being filled, is our suffering for Christ." Not because God wants us to suffer. I need to make that perfectly clear. It's not that he's sitting up there with a villainous smirk going, "Look how much pain I'm going to bring into this person's life." No, we will suffer because to live in Christ, to be in relationship with Him, means we oppose the prince and darkness of this world. It means we face the reality head on that this is a broken and sinful world. So to live in Jesus means to push against all of this, what this world provides, push against the darkness with the light and hope of the gospel. So yes, when you push against something that doesn't want to be pushed against, you will face opposition. We will suffer for it. But beloved, no, we will also triumph over it. What was lacking in Christ's affliction was our suffering for Him. So Paul says, I'm filling up what needs to be filled up in suffering because I'm living for Jesus. And here's the thing with suffering. It exposes what we truly love, doesn't it? Like if someone came in and said, and pointed a gun at my head and said, do you love Coke? Well, I enjoy it. I'm not going to die for it. I'm not going to suffer for Coke. I hope the drink. Hopefully you get that. But Paul is showing that the church, what not only he truly loves, but what we as a church should truly love. You will never suffer, willingly anyways, for something you don't love. Last weekend, I had my parents up, and there was a moment when I was watching my mum play with the kids, and I noticed her hands. It was an odd moment, but they were beautiful and precious hands. They were weathered and marked with hard work and suffering. Stories could be told. And I noticed in those hands, in that moment, for whatever reason, all that she'd gone through, all she had suffered for my sake. I wasn't an easy kid. Hands that willingly worked for me and suffered for me. Why? Because she loved me. In one sense, she filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, which was to show me in those hands that Jesus was worth it. She was that mum that kept pointing me to Jesus and just kept loving me crazily when I was just the biggest jerk. Those hands she was playing with my kids told a story. And so Paul rejoices to suffer for the church, to suffer for you and I. Because in his suffering, he is showing them who he loves and who we should love in turn. Because the church is Christ's body. And because he loves Jesus, he says, I love his body, I love his bride, he loves us. And his suffering for them displays that love so beautifully. To love Christ is to love the church. They go hand in hand. This is what he says next. It is why, he says this, I have become its, the church's servant, according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Notice that for, like my mum, Paul wasn't coerced into serving the church. He lovingly became its servant. But more than that, God called and commissioned him to love the church in this kind of specific way. But notice for Paul, this commissioning, this loving servitude to the church involved one specific thing. If he's going to suffer for us, what is he going to suffer for exactly? Why is he in jail? I don't know if you've asked the question or if you already know. Why is Paul in jail writing this letter to a bunch of Christians he doesn't even know? To tell them that he loves them. It's in that little phrase, to make the word of God fully known. That's the task Paul was given. To make God's word fully known. Not partly, not mostly, but fully. Because it is through God's word we get to know God. It is through his word that we will know who he is fully. Listen to how he puts it. The mystery, God's word, that was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I remember Paul is one of those writers that can fit so much in a sentence that it's sometimes hard to swallow. But here's the thing. Paul had a specific calling to this. And I would kind of argue that this is my calling as your pastor. Every Christian pastor should be doing this. That we are called to make the word of God fully known. Now, beloved, if I'm not doing this in my role as your pastor, I'm not only failing in my love for you, I'm failing in my love for God. The task I have, as Paul did, was to make this mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but now it is revealed, it is to make it known fully to you. And the reason why Paul uses the word mystery, which I know kind of has a slight negative connotation, because you can kind of think it means that God was sort of holding back, he was trying to keep something secret, like, I don't want you to know what I'm doing. There's always the difficulty of translating a word from a different language, but it doesn't quite capture the nuance of it. So let me put it this way. There is a difference between a secret and a mystery. In the sense that a secret doesn't want to be discovered or uncovered. Where a mystery, by its nature, wants to be discovered and uncovered. Like, this is what he says in verse 20. So God wanted to make known among the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, the glorious wealth of this mystery. So God's plans from the beginning wasn't to keep a secret, but more to show us a mystery that was unraveling, that was being uncovered, unveiled. Here's the thing. You never watch a movie, right? If when you go to the cinema or read a good book where it just tells you the plot line on the first page. If you do, you kind of go, well, that was pointless, and you put the book down or you turn off the movie. Like, it's not... How does story work? It works in the sense of mystery. Of, you know that there is something at the end of the story, but you don't quite know what it is yet, so you are captivated by the story. And so you watch it with great anticipation. What's going to happen? Who's that? And why are they doing that? And as the story comes to its climactic point, and the mystery is unveiled, the story, you're captivated by the story. You see what the point was. God is the ultimate storyteller. He was telling a story that is so glorious that he said it's like a mystery. It was meant to grab our attention, like when you watch Netflix and you just want to know what happens next. He's grabbing our attention to say there is something I'm doing. And this is what he says is that anticipation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what it means to make God's word fully known. Fully known. It is for you to know that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Do you know that this is how Christians understood themselves back then? It's kind of a jarring term to think of ourselves in someone. But for the Christians back then, they understood, they weren't called Christians. They understood their identity in terms of their union, their unity, their oneness with Jesus. Just like because I'm married to my wife Catherine, we are one, we know each other. I'm not Pierre the single bloke, I'm Pierre the husband of Catherine. We are one in that sense. My identity can't be ripped apart from that. But this is beautiful when it comes to Jesus. Because Jesus is united to me and I to him, I am to be found in him, and it changes everything in your life. Because for our lives to be found in him, which is God's master story of this earth, to reveal to us the glorious God who became one of us so that he could be one with us, be in relationship with us, means this. That you're reconciled, that you're restored, that you're made holy, faultless, blameless. Christ in you means to be secure, certain, assured, held, loved, freed, made full, celebrated, delighted in, cherished. You are now made precious in God's sight. To be in Christ is to be fully known by him, and for you to fully know him, God himself. Christ in us is the hope of glory, because Christ in us means deep, intimate relationship with God himself. This is how we're wired as humans. Even if you're an introvert, your desire isn't to be alone, is it? Isn't it? It's to be known. It's for you to connect. It's for you to be in a relationship in which your identity, all of who you are, is not only known but loved. You see, the gospel, the good news that we are called to sort of tell people about is this: Christ in you. Christianity is not about selling you a life with ease and comfort. I can't promise you that. It's not about that you will be wealthy and admired in this life. You just won't. No, it's better than that. The gospel is that we get God himself, that we get brought into relationship with him in Jesus. This is what Paul calls the hope of glory. That when death comes upon us all, it is not the end. That when we go through suffering, and we will, if you haven't already, just let me sort of break the news to you. You will go through hard stuff in this life. But for us who are in Jesus, that will never conquer us. That will never become meaningless. For us being in Jesus, there is something more beautiful at the end. For us, we have a hope of glory. So this is what Paul was tasked to make known to people. This is God's word. This is God's story. If you want to know what this book kind of reveals, is who God is and what he's done and doing. He's restoring what was broken. Now, if this is the task that Paul was given, then what does the task actually involve? And he kind of explains it. Look with me, verse 28. Oops. Anyway. I think I got my slides wrong. Look, this is what he says in verse 28. It says, "We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." Now, this part isn't overly complicated, but it's extremely insightful. The way that Jesus is going to be made known to people, the hope of glory, is through proclamation. It's a fancy word that just simply means to tell something, to open your mouth and share the news. Now, this is more than just being here at the front on Sunday and going, oh, that's what Pierre does. No, 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 it's for all of us. We are all called to proclaim. In other words, you need to be able to share why you're a Christian. If you can't, then something amiss there. You need to be able to share the news of Jesus. That is so foundational for us. It's not that you have all the answers, but you know enough to know why you believe what you believe. And for Paul, the task of making Christ known was to proclaim it. Look, you may not like soccer, but I grew up as a South American. We just got forced to watch soccer, or football we called it. And I remember the first time, just last year, where Peru, my country, made it to the FIFA World Cup. The first time in my lifetime. I think it was 36 years that they've never been in the World Cup. And I just remember telling strangers that Peru made it to the World Cup. They didn't care. But I would tell them, I would proclaim to them, hey, guess what? Peru made it to the World Cup. People were like, what? Because there was an excitement. Like, it's not like I just went up to them and then thought, I want them to know that Peru made it to the World Cup, and I just looked at them. No, I needed to open my mouth to sort of clarify what I wanted. Peru made it to the World Cup. It's the same with the State of Origin. Who won again, Steve? I don't know who he is. But it was a glorious day, wasn't it? New South Wales won. What happened? I pretty much went around to every Queenslander I knew and told them New South Wales won. That is proclamation. There is an opening of our mouth to declare something. And for Paul, you are not going to make the hope of glory known without you opening your mouth and sharing it. But how much more should we proclaim Jesus if he's better than a sports result? And so the task is simple for us. Proclaim him. Talk about him. Tell people about him. Paul then says that proclamation entails a couple of things. He says warning and teaching. Now there's an uncomfortable reality with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that goes hand in hand with proclamation. Because there is more at stake than just passing on, as I said, the results of a winning football team. What's at play for us is something more serious than that. Look, I remember talking to a doctor friend of mine who worked with cancer patients. And I remember the day when I just said to him, it must be really hard to tell patients and their families that their loved one had cancer. And I will never forget what he told me. Yes, it's hard, but it would be harder not to tell them. He said, because by telling them the truth that they have cancer, it allowed him to be clear what was at stake. And it allowed him as a doctor to treat what needed to be treated. Like, I was expecting him to say, yeah, I hate that. I just don't want to tell people that they have cancer, but I've got to. But for him, there was something more at play. He understood that there is something far bigger at stake. And so he did tell people, he did warn people as a doctor. So here's the task that we're given when we proclaim Jesus. We are to warn them of the reality of judgment and hell. It's not because we're cruel people who delight in giving people bad news. No, no, no. It's because we love people and know what is at stake. We want to warn them as much as possible because we don't want them to face that reality. Like, just like police officers, ask Daniel. He would warn people all the time to drive safely. Now, it's not because as a police officer, he's just this cruel person that just wants to stomp on people's joys and, you know, has to just be angry all the time. No, 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 no. Because as a police officer, he understands better than most the consequence of ignoring that simple rule of driving safely. Ignoring God and rejecting Him comes at a cost, like driving on the wrong side of the road does. You can do it. Go for it. But don't be surprised when there's something that you, when you encounter something that you didn't want to encounter. God does everything to make sure that people are warned, and He pleads with us, through us, so that they will never face that reality of judgment and hell. It's not because He's cruel. It's just that we live in a world that has consequences. We live in a world that has accountability to it, justice. And so for us as Christians, we're not only to talk to people about Him, we're to warn them. We're to have that greater concern for them so that they understand what is at stake. And with that, though, comes we are to teach. Now, like, hopefully, if you've been around here enough, you will know that Christianity is more than just a set of beliefs. Like, if it was simply just believe this and that's all there was, I just have a short attention span, so I'm probably rolling out, if that's all it is. No. For Christianity, there is something more to it. But understand that Christianity is intellectually brilliant and has pragmatic power to engage the realities of life. It is not a dumb thing if you've understood it rightly. And because it goes so deep, it means we never graduate from the school of the gospel. It is like getting to know someone. You never reach a point where you fully know them. It's always a journey of growing in your understanding. You are always learning, always being taught. Because for us, there is a depth and a richness to who Jesus is. There is a depth and a richness to the gospel, which means there is still so much to learn and know. In other words, we aren't just called to tell people about Jesus, warn them what is at stake. We're to teach them, we're to help them understand how it connects to life. We want people to understand when they get up in the morning and go to work, there is a connection, there is a reality that hits with me going to work and me being in Jesus. That they're not two separate things, but there are something deeper at play. But here's the thing. I think most of us get that. Because if you ask questions, you'll get that you want to learn more, right? And Paul says we are to teach with all wisdom, by the way. Meaning it's not dumb. But notice the clause Paul puts there just after that. He says this news is for everyone. It isn't just for Christians. It is for all people. And should be done in all wisdom, because all people's lives matter. So we need to be able to understand and give an account of what we believe, because it can't just be nice sentiment. If it is just nice sentiment, then when you go through suffering, it won't hold, it will crumble. But if you understand who Jesus is, you tell people about Him, warning them and start teaching them, then you understand it's not just for these elite select few. You will understand that the gospel can be taught and proclaimed and warned to everyone outside of this room. It is why, if you've done enough research, you will know the apologetics, the argument, the defending of Christianity isn't weak. It is why doctrine and theology matters. Because there is a depthness to it, we need to be able to communicate this truth to others, which means we need to always be learners of Jesus. That's what disciple means. To be a disciple is to be a learner of someone. For us, it's a learner in Christ. Church, please don't mishear me though. Because I get that the gospel, if it's something that is rich and beautiful, and you might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a smart person, or I don't get this. I'm not putting an expectation in you that's going to crush you. I'm just trying to say there is something more to it. That there is something deeper for us to do. Now, if you are quite intelligent, can I ask you to not lose sight of the gospel? He didn't want us to be like, Paul didn't want us to be like the ancient Greeks who were clever cats. Man, a lot of the philosophy that we come up with today, those guys thought out thousands of years ago. But like the ancient Greeks, their search of knowledge for the sake of knowledge just became empty. Paul didn't want us to become like so many Christians I've encountered in my life, where they are more passionate about knowing the right things than they are about knowing Christ himself. I've met so many Christians who are passionate about being right more than they are passionate about seeing people in right relationship with God. And so Paul puts this preference right at the end, that we are to proclaim, warn, and teach in all wisdom to everyone so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He once again grounds it in relationship. Paul wants us to see people growing and enjoying their relationship with Jesus. He wants them to mature because in their maturity, two powerful things happen. They will learn who Jesus is and invest in that relationship. And in their maturity, they will invest in others so that they too may understand who Jesus is. Now, it gets a bit technical, kind of Paul is in that sense. But I want you to understand something Paul knew with absolute clarity, because he was a smart dude. And you can almost think, look, Pierre, you like being at the front, which I kind of don't, but you like being at the front. You know how to say stuff. You know how to think through this Christian stuff. It's really up to you. Or it's really up to someone like Paul, who was intellectually brilliant. He had a drive. He was such a driven bloke. He went around the ancient world telling people about Jesus, proclaiming him, warning them, teaching them. And you think, oh man, that's just for you, Paul. Notice what he closes off with in verse 29. This proclaiming, warning, teaching, he says, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. Paul works so hard at making God's word fully known. He works tirelessly. It's why he's in jail. At proclaiming Jesus to all people, warning them, teaching them with all wisdom. He does this with great intensity and effort because he understands he doesn't do it on his own strength alone. He gets that he is striving with his Christ strength, that he gets works so powerfully in him. He gets, church, that we are called to work really hard at this task of proclaiming Jesus, of warning, of teaching, knowing we don't do this on our own strength. If you think it's all up to you, I probably would say you would tap out one way or another. If you think the task of you is to, you alone, to proclaim Jesus upon this earth, that it's all up to you because we have really bad days, then I would reckon you would tap out at some point. But if you get like Paul did, that it's not your strength that does this, but God's, it changes the game. I think I've said this before, but Joash, my son, loves helping me do anything, right? Any task. I like renovating furniture, so he'll come and he'll help. The other day I was cleaning the garage. It was a mess. And he comes in and he says, Dad, I'm going to help you. Part of me just said, oh gosh, you are going to help. But here's the thing. He came in with such confidence, right? Oh, it's okay, come help me, bud. And you should have seen him work it for all of 2 minutes. You know, he picked up stuff, he put it back, and he put things in the wrong place, he then got distracted. But he worked really hard. But what I loved about him was his confidence that the task was going to get done. He was so confident. Dad, we're going to get this done. Understand that his confidence wasn't in himself. Because if I was to leave that room, guaranteed he would have just given up. He was confident because he was dependent upon my strength to get the task done. He understood that the task at hand, that he knew he could play some part in, wasn't dependent upon him. And likewise for us, we have a confidence in God's strength, which is Christ in us, to get the task of proclaiming, warning, teaching, getting the hope of glory out into the Ripley Valley. Why? Because we're not alone. We're not alone. Paul then kind of summarizes what he's just been saying in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll go through this very quickly. But this is what he summarizes for the church. Because those previous verses were very Paul focused. He then broadens it. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you, church, to know how greatly I'm struggling for you. For those in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me in person, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice that for Paul, suffering for the church, he's literally in jail, it's not just reserved for him. It's not just reserved for his friends. It's reserved for all those who follow Jesus. He kind of says, I don't just love the people I know. I love those, even those who I haven't met. He hasn't met this church. He didn't plant it. He wasn't the instigator of it. He just heard about the Colossians by a good Christian brother, and he decides to write this letter. But notice his love for them. His deep love for Christ, his deep knowledge and intimacy with him, pushes him to love and even to suffer for those he hasn't met. Why? Because he wants those he hasn't met to be encouraged. He wants them to be united together in love, joined together. Why? Because he wants them to know the riches, the wealth, the treasure, the truth, the beauty that can only be found in Jesus. Because it is in him we can only truly find what our hearts, our souls, our minds are searching after. It is in him we have everything we could ever want or need. Like, I get how arrogant that statement is. But if you understand who Jesus is, it is not an arrogant statement. It is a beautiful, freeing statement. Because in Jesus, we truly understand who we are. In him, we truly understand our destiny. In Jesus, we understand that we have purpose. It is in him that we have hope, a certain hope. Not wishful, certain. And so for Paul, he is given this task and he says, we are all in this. That it can't just be him. It can't just be on Paul. It is on all of us to proclaim this hope of glory. To warn people of who Jesus is. And to teach them, to ground them, to delight in what he's done for us. Beloved, we need to be encouraged and joined together in love for both Jesus and people. Because it's in Jesus we truly see the masterpiece of God. It's in Jesus we truly find the life we've been searching and hungering for. It's in Jesus we finally understand that suffering, though awful and hard is never meaningless or pointless. Because in Jesus, we find the one who triumphs over all those things and gives us life in him. Let's pray.